afternoon, Sunday afternoon, adult Sunday school class on the biblical theology of God's mission. We know God by many names. His personal name is Yahweh. The Bible describes him as our Lord, as our covenant God. And of course, in the New Testament, he's referred to as the God of love. But I think maybe not many of us know him by the fact that he is a missionary God. He's the God who sends us because he himself is a missionary. He was sent by God the Father into this world and to accomplish a mission, which was to go to the cross and to rise from the dead. And when he rose on the he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1. And before he ascended, he commissioned his disciples to be missionaries, to make disciples of all the nations. So this is a very important topic. And it's especially personal to me because this is something that I've been doing for the last, I don't know how many years now, 33, 34 years. I mean, I've done many things, but really when I think about it, the beginning of my ministry started in 1986. I was just a pastoral intern at the time, doing mostly youth work, Christian education, arranging Sunday school classes in a local Chinese church. And by the time 1987 came around, I was still in graduate school at the time in seminary. My wife, or my girlfriend at that time, who eventually became my wife, we attended in 1987 one of the largest missionary conference in the entire Western world, probably in the entire world. And it's what we call the Urbana Mission Conference. It was held every other year at the time, and it would draw about 50,000 participants, mostly students and workers around the United States and around the world. And in that particular year, the theme was on the book of Jonah, God sending Jonah, the non-compliant prophet, to share the word in Nineveh. And it was ministry to the city. And that, in that mission conference, in the city called Champaign, Urbana, in the state of Illinois. And so here I am in my second year of seminary at the time, and my second year full-time ministry as a youth pastor and a CE director. I was still dating my girlfriend at the time, and we went with, took some youth with us to attend this mission conference. And the second night, we heard this guy by the name of Billy Graham as the feature speaker. And he spoke from the book of Jonah. And you can say that our hearts were strangely warm. And I really sensed at the time, you know, a calling by God to come back to Asia to serve primarily as a lecturer, to train and to help mobilize another generation of pastors and missionaries here in Asia. And so then by that time, 1 year later, I started a PhD program at Dallas Seminary, and took me 10 years to finish. And by the time 2002 came around, my wife and I were back in Asia, but landing for the first time in Seoul, Korea. And there we began our teaching ministry as mobilizers, trainers of missionaries and pastors in Seoul, Korea. And so this is what I've been doing, or what we've been doing for many years now. And here we are in Singapore at the Singapore Bible College, and now at ORPC. And so I just want to begin this session today by asking, we believe obviously that God sends missionary. He commissions people to make disciples of all the nations. My question to all of us this afternoon is, what made Christianity a missionary faith from the very beginning? All right. Meaning that not all world religions are what you would call missionary faith. They are not out to necessarily convert people or to gain followers, you know, and you can mention a few of those. I don't think you would say that Islam would qualify as a missionary faith. Buddhism for longest time was really not a so-called missionary faith. And so what makes Christianity distinct is that we are a missionary faith in the sense that we do outreach. We try to get people, gain people to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And it takes a lot of work, you know, to get them to either convert to our religion. And so sometimes, you know, other religions in Singapore really don't like us because we're stealing sheep from their fold, you know. But my other question is, what made early Christians so passionate, courageous, and even committed to telling about Jesus? All right. You can say that, well, you know, obviously these people were obedient to Christ's great commission in chapter 28 of Matthew. But of course, you know, we know that when the early disciples were commissioned by Christ to make disciples from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the remotest parts of the earth. When Christ commissioned him before he ascended into heaven, we know that the New Testament was not even written at that time. Okay? At that point, anyway. It wouldn't be for another 100 years or so before the New Testament began to be codified. So I'm not saying that these people were not you know, obedient to Christ's great commission. They were, but they weren't necessarily following scripture the way you and I are following scripture. What I want to say is that these Jews, all right, these original 12 apostles, these Jews obeyed Christ's commission, not because they had the New Testament, but because they knew the Old Testament and understood Jesus as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. All right. So that is something very important for us to realize. They're following scripture, but not the New Testament. And when Jesus rose and they saw his post-resurrection appearances, and heard his preaching, after he rose from the dead, then the dots begin to connect in their minds that, you know, everything that they knew about the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. And that's really what was so compelling for them to commit their lives, to be willing to be missionaries and to die as martyrs. And I think out of the original 12 disciples, probably with the only exception of the apostle John, who died on the island of Patmos at an early age, at a very late age, everyone died of martyrdom. All right. And so it's precisely this verse in Luke chapter 24, 44 to 45, when Jesus met his disciples. I think this is in the upper room. When he came back, he rose from the dead on this Sunday, on that first Sunday, he met his disciples in Jerusalem in the upper room. And this is what the Lord said to them. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, Pentateuch, okay? The prophets, major and minor prophets, and the Psalms. He didn't mention about the wisdom literature. But and then he said, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, all right? Again, when he says he opened their minds to understand scripture, he's not talking about the New Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament. He's saying that he's helping his disciples to understand the Old Testament in light of his teaching. So Jesus taught his disciples to read the Old Testament through a Christological lens, Christological interpretation of the Old Testament, meaning that everything that the Old Testament talked about concerning the coming of the Messiah would point to Jesus and he's the fulfillment. And that's what was so compelling. And they believed it. They saw his post-resurrection appearances, and they were convinced that they were willing to go and comply to Jesus, comply with Jesus' command. All right. And so that's why when we talk about God as being a missionary God, we're not just talking about the New Testament. We're talking about the whole Bible is really about the gospel. The good news of God's offer of salvation in Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the nation of Israel. So that's why we have to connect the Old Testament and the New together to get a whole picture of what the gospel and discipleship and the Great Commission is all about. And today, what I want to do is to help you make those connections so we can see the narrative from the beginning all the way to the end. All right? And so we ask another question. Was there really mission in the Old Testament? Okay. So this is Christopher Wright. Christopher Wright was the successor to John Stott, Langham Partnership. I think he also ministered with John Stott at All Souls Church in London. And this is in his book, The Mission of God's People, 2010. He says, the mission of God is the story of how God in his sovereign love has purposed to bring the sinful world of his fallen creation to the redeemed world of his new creation. God's mission is what spans the gap between the curse on the earth of Genesis 3 and the end of the curse in the new creation of Revelation 22. So Christopher Wright is saying that the mission of God spans the entire Bible. It cannot just be a New Testament phenomenon in which we completely agree upon. And so we want to see, you know, what mission looks like in the Old Testament as well as in the New, and come up to hopefully a more a grand narrative of what that would look like. And so most, of course, you know, most Christians like you and I, we would say that Christians, we associate mission only to Christ's Great Commission in Matthew 28. But is there mission in the Old Testament? All right. We don't really see that. And so people like Wright and others would say that no, there's no mission in the Old Testament in the sense of the New Testament where people were called to send out to do evangelism. We don't really see something like that at all, right? I mean, the nation of Israel, for the most part, maybe with the exception of Jonah, really was not a so-called missionary faith. Even today, modern Judaism, Second Temple Judaism would not be considered what we would call missionary religion. All right. And so what made the New Testament believers become so passionate and how they stood in contrast with the Old Testament? The Old Testament sense of mission is God actually calling his people to be priestly representatives, to be distinctly holy, and to model God's instructions and to be a light to the nations. All right. So we already know that God from the very beginning had the entire world in his purview. All right. You go back to Genesis chapter 12. God called Abraham and his descendants to be a blessing to all the nations. All right. So that's universal in scope. But they didn't send out per se missionaries, you know. And so what made them missionaries? Well, instead of sending people out, the Old Testament sense of mission was really God calling his people to be godly models, godly representatives of Yahweh, and thus to draw people to the center of God's holy city at that time, which was Jerusalem, all right, to the temple. And it was more of an attraction, as it were, sending out. Many of our churches today are still operating under the more Old Testament model. We have these, you know, our churches, we want to attract people to come to church, which is good, but we also need to send out people, all right? And so the church needs to operate on both ends. And so I just want to make that clear. The Old Testament model of missions was to draw people, attract people to the temple worship, to Yahweh himself, and to be a light to the nations, right? This is what it says in Exodus 19, 5 to 6. It says, now if you obey me, this is Yahweh speaking, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites, all right? And so no wonder Peter picks up on that theme of priesthood, holy nation. He says in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so therefore, if we are truly disciples of Jesus, we are to radiate God's life in us so that people would be attracted to us. They would see us to be distinct and holy, and would want to know, as Peter, I preached on this a few weeks ago, from 1 Peter 3:15, you know, they would see us and want to know the reason for the hope that is within us. And so that is a paradigm of mission that we don't always recognize, but it is definitely biblical. Again, asking this question, is there a mission in the Old Testament? It says in Genesis 18:19. Now, going on a little bit further, it says, for I have chosen him. This is Yahweh speaking again. For I've chosen him so that Abraham, so that he may direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. And so this idea of the way of the Lord is what many Old Testament scholars equate as the Old Testament equivalent to discipleship. You know, there's no word for discipleship in the Old Testament. I mean, that concept of following Jesus or following Yahweh was never introduced. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament. But this is the closest, is to follow the way of the Lord. And this is exactly what Yahweh is commanding Abraham and his descendants to do. And what he's saying is that when we follow him, follow Yahweh, we will become so distinct. We will be right and just, and God will bring about promises what he had promised Abraham. And so this is what Christopher Wright says in his book. It is the logic of Genesis 18:19 is really as follows. Number one, there is the idea of election. God chose Abraham. And then there is this idea of ethics, you know, holiness, holy nation. Abraham and his descendants would keep the way of the Lord. That's really what it means to be a disciple of Yahweh, or to follow the way of Yahweh in the Old Testament. And there's also mission involved, so that the Lord would bring about for Abraham what he promised them, that he would make the nation to be a great nation, and through Israel, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, right? So, and I really believe Christopher Wright is spot on here in saying that in 18:19, Exodus 18:19, we have three major themes, conversion here, election, ethics, religious, I mean, you know, holiness, ethics, morality, and of course, mission involved, but in the Old Testament sense, not necessarily in the New Testament sense. So this is very, very interesting how we understand mission to be applied even in the Old Testament. So Wright argues that Genesis 18:19 is linked to Christian discipleship. This is what he has to say. According to 18:19, the ethical quality of the life of the people of God is a vital link between their calling and their mission. God's intention is to bless the nations, is inseparable from God's ethical demand on the people he has created to be the agent of that blessing. There is no biblical mission without biblical ethics. So in other words, again, you know, if you go back to 1 Peter 3:15, when we begin to live an ethical, a holy lifestyle, the church that is, we are a holy priesthood, a holy nation. And when we live out the hope that is within us, people will want to know what makes us so distinct, what makes us so different. And they'll want to know. And that's exactly what Peter is talking about there in making this reference back to the Exodus accounts and the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament here. So we begin here just by saying a few words. Really, mission began. So In as far back as the Old Testament is concerned, God's mission is grounded in creation because he created humanity in his image and placed the first man and the woman in the garden, charging them to populate the earth and to manage it for him. Adam and Eve were to be managers. They were stewards of creation. But obviously, they sinned, they rebelled against God, and God began his redemptive mission by revealing, he will eventually overcome evil when he promised that Eve's offspring would overcome the curse. And this is exactly what it says in 3:15 of Genesis. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is a reference to the offspring of the woman, the ultimate offspring of the woman, who is Jesus himself. And he will crush the head of the serpent, right? Of course, the serpent would strike his heel. He would die, but he would ultimately rise on the third day from the dead. So this is exactly what was promised as early as Genesis 3:15. And so the hope of salvation and the restoration rested on God's faithfulness to his promises. So we really have to believe that God, what he promised, he will bring to fruition here. So with this promise in Genesis 3:15, we skip all the way to Genesis 12. All right. That's why we've been going through the book of Genesis, to see really God's election. His redemptive history began as early as Genesis 12:1-3. God's remedy to the problem of sin was to call Abraham and to send Abraham to go to the promised land, where he will become the founder of a nation, a great nation. And through that nation, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And there is going there. He was commanded to go. So there is a bit of ascending there, even, but not in the ascending that we know about in the New Testament. All right. And so this is what it says in 12:1-3. The Lord has said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And so no doubt Abraham had to leave and to go to this land by faith. And so that's really what Genesis is about. And of course, we know he and his descendants, people like Isaac. Yet last week we talked about Jacob. This week, this week we talked about Jacob. Last week was Isaac. And then next week we'll talk about Joseph and how all their descendants, even, you know, in making the way to the promised land, and eventually, you know, founding this nation, you know, Israel, just encounter so many pitfalls, and they failed. There were so many moral failures, but God would make good on his promises to be, to found this nation that he promised to Abraham. So that is a promise that we must accept by faith, and the basis of God saving Abraham and his descendants is based on God's unconditional covenant relation with Abraham, based on faith, and that also had universal implications. All right, so the calling of Abraham here is very important, and Paul picks up on this idea, you know, in the New Testament. He says, "And Abraham believed. He believed. He went. He went to the promised land. He believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Understand that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Those who have faith in Jesus. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. Citing Genesis 12. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is Paul in Galatians 3:6-9. So just as Abraham was justified by faith, those who believe in the Lord Jesus, the second person of the triune Godhead, is also justified, declared righteous by faith. All right. And so these are the connections between the old and the new that we need to connect in our minds and understanding. And so again, Paul, just skipping down a few verses later on, you go down to verse 29. He says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. We are Abraham's children and heirs according to the promise. And so therefore, New Testament Christians are really connected to the Old Testament promises because we are the fulfillment. We are the spiritual children of Abraham. We are the fulfillment of God's covenant made with Abraham. We are the spiritual descendants, even though we may not be physical Jews, but we are spiritual descendants of God himself and of Abraham. All right. So we have fulfilled. We are fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant, as it were. All right. So this is very, very important and very, very exciting for us to understand. And so there's not much more in terms of Old Testament examples of mission, aside from Abraham there. Of course, God dealt with the nation of Israel on a consistent basis. You know, they failed at many turns. But God, with one exception here, Jonah served as a negative example of what a missionary ought to be. During the period of the divided kingdom, the prophet Jonah were reluctant. He was reluctant to preach to the people of Nineveh, Assyria at that time. And rather than representing a model missionary, he served as an example of Israel's lack of concern for the spiritual well-being of other nations. So basically, the reason why Jonah is in the Old Testament is to remind us that there is a negative example of how even a good prophet, I mean, a prophet of God, can be so reluctant to show concern for people who are not Jewish people, who are outside of the covenant people of God. And this is really a reflection of all of us. You know, many of us are unconcerned or lack concern of people around us. And so even though we feel like, well, God blessed us and he chose us and he elected us, but he didn't choose us on the basis of the fact that we're great people. No, quite the contrary. He chose us so that we can show concern to others. And that is the most important thing for we need to recognize, and the mission that God has put us on, all right? And so that's just a so-called negative example of what a missionary ought to be. So we come to the New Testament, that basically when you look at the New Testament, all four gospel accounts represent Jesus of Nazareth as a fulfillment of Old Testament messianic promises, all right? So again, what I'm saying here is that what made the early disciples so courageous, passionate, and obedient to Christ's commission was that they understood him to be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He was, in fact, the Messiah of the Old Testament. They were moved because they were Jews. They understood fulfillment implications. So it's not just a New Testament, okay, now we have Jesus on the scene. We are now followers of this new religion. No. It is not a completely new religion. It came out of Judaism, but it is new in a sense that Jesus is, starting a brand new paradigm in terms of how we come to know God and to serve him. All right. And so the very first book of the New Testament, Matthew Cass describes Jesus as a son of Abraham, and he's a son of David. He's a descendant of the royal line of the Davidic line, and he's described as Emmanuel, God with us. So in other words, he has come onto the scene. He has come incarnate. He's with us, and even as he ascended into heaven, he sent his Spirit. And his Spirit is with us. So in that sense, God is still with us today, not in a spatial term, but in a spiritual sense. And so therefore, the gospel accounts agree that Jesus limited the scope of his mission primarily to the nation of Israel. He ministered to primarily Jews. He went about doing business in the temple and those places of worship for Jewish people. anyway, that the word will come to my mind. And so he ministered primarily in those spaces, all right? But with a few exceptions, he did do ministry to the Gentiles, mostly on their request. But the people of Israel obviously rejected Jesus' claim to be the Messiah, which led to his crucifixion. When he eventually revealed his identity as the Son of God, and we'll see this beginning next year in the Gospel of Luke, on many occasions, Jesus would ask his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter, of course, rightly said, "You are the Lord. You are the Son of God. You are the Son of the living God." So he got it right, but he didn't really understand the full implications of what that meant. And so the whole account, the whole gospel is really about explaining and for the disciples to really come to know Jesus more than just a rabbi, that he would become their savior and he would come back from the dead. That's something really was quite unheard of for these early Jewish people, followers. And so before he went to the cross, Jesus predicted to his disciples that there would be a worldwide extension of his ministry, even though he was really mainly, ministering to the Jewish people, preaching, in sometimes open air spaces. But he predicted there would be worldwide extension of his ministry, instructing his disciples that the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations before the end would come. And this is exactly what it says in Matthew 24:14. It says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." In other words, the Lord will then come back. So this then became the motivating force for evangelism and missionary endeavors since the late 19th century, the modern day missionary movement, whereby many of the Western countries sent out missionaries to all over the world, because one of the motivation is that if they sent out these missionaries proclaim the gospel, it would hasten the return of the Lord. The faster you do evangelism and mission, you do the proclamation, Jesus will come back. And that has been a very, very fundamental driving force of modern day missions. All right. And so then, of course, when we come to Matthew 28, after his resurrection, Jesus commanded his followers to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. This is exactly what he says. He says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you all the way to the end of the age." So Jesus was with his disciples and subsequent generations of disciples by the Spirit whenever they would, endeavor to do mission here in this world, in the world in which we live. All right. And what is interesting here is that, how Jesus describes his disciples. This is Luke 24:46-48. He says, "And this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." He says, "You are witnesses to these things." And so I think that's a very important word for all of us to understand. Exactly what is the identity of Christians today? We're not only believers of Jesus, we're not only little Christ, Christians, that's really what little Christ means, or Christians mean, little Christ. But the biblical term for our identity is witness. We have seen him, we have come to know him, and therefore we witness him to the nations. And that word witness in the Greek is martyreo, which is the prefix you already just discerned. is the word martyr, martyr. All right. So it already tells us that if you witness to Jesus and to God, it's high potential we could become martyrs. That's exactly what that word means, is that we are testifying. We know that he is true. He's alive and he's real. And therefore we share that with those around us. And so no doubt that in the early church, especially in the book of Acts, you know, which is the second part of the Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts opens with a statement from Jesus saying that, and the Holy Spirit will empower them to be witnesses, all right? So we are followers of Jesus Christ, but we are witnesses in the sense that we are to tell other people of what really, I mean, who do we believe in, and the reason for the hope that is within us. And so Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And therefore, you know, we, regardless of whether you are a called missionary, a vocational missionary, we are all to witness to Jesus in our daily lives. Okay. And so what's interesting is that after Jesus ascended to heaven, the book of Acts narrates how the early church went about doing this mission. All right. And it's very important for us to understand exactly what was going on at that time. And you when you read through the book of Acts, you'll understand that the table of contents basically follows the verse 8. And you know, it starts with the action in Jerusalem, and then the gospel went into the outer region of Judea and into Samaria and to the ends of the earth, which at that time was probably as far as Rome, if not Spain, right? And so that was so-called the ends of the earth. And that's where the book of Acts ends. And it follows the table of content there in Acts 1:8. And so let me just give you some idea of what is going on there in the book of Acts. The book of Acts notes a very, very important paradigm shift, all right, from Judaism into Christianity. In the Old Testament, in Old Testament Israel, God's people were to display their faith in God and to attract outsiders to Yahweh by their ethical qualities, to follow in the way of the Lord. Right? That's how mission was done, was to attract people to the temple and to Yahweh. With the possible exception of Jonah, Israel and Second Temple Judaism could not be considered a missionary religion in the sense of sending out people, all right? But beginning in Acts, God's people were to reach out to unbelievers everywhere, okay? Whoa. So this idea of sending is the so-called major paradigm shift in the book of Acts. Here are the key events in the history of the early church. First, you see in chapter 2, Peter, he gave his Pentecost sermon on the resurrection of Christ, and 3,000 people were converted, right? Then in chapter 5, we see persecution began to take place, and it tells us that 5,000 people were converted. So now the church is growing exponentially, right? And then in chapter 6, it gives us a summary statement. The word of God kept spreading. So the church began to grow and the word of the gospel kept spreading. By the time you come to chapter 7, this deacon by the name of Stephen was stoned to death. And this precipitated a greater persecution and diaspora of the church, leading to greater persecution in Acts chapter 8. By the time you come to chapter 9, or actually at the end of chapter 8, we see this rabbi by the name of Saul, who witnessed the martyrdom of Stephen, and he was wholeheartedly in agreement to put this guy to death. But then he went on in chapter 9, was on the road to Damascus to try to put more Christians to jail. And on the road to Damascus, he was confronted by the risen Christ, and he was incapacitated for a number of days, blinded. And when he was resuscitated, or he was able to see Yahweh, the risen Lord, Jesus, not Yahweh, but Jesus, the risen Lord, commissioned him to be the apostle to the Gentile nations. And that's a big shift now that we first have a major apostle, not just to the Jews, but specifically to the Gentile nations. And it happens in Acts chapter 9. And this is really now the beginning point of Gentile mission. And by the time you come to chapter 10, here, Peter, I mean, a very traditional Jew, right? Jewish Christian, he had this vision, you know, that he saw this sheet with animals on it and all these different animals. As a Jew, he's kosher, you know, there's certain animals they cannot eat. But in this vision, you know, the voice of Christ told him, you can eat any of these animals. Therefore, in other words, he was able to begin to put off his Judaism behind him, and open up to a way of thinking that he had never seen before. Old Testament dietary laws no longer begin to apply even in the life of Peter. Wow, this is mind-boggling, you know? So then this sets up the first conversion of a Gentile in all of the New Testament, which is Cornelius, the Roman centurion, right? So this is now the beginning of Gentile mission, with the conversion of a Gentile by the name of Cornelius. And then, of course, chapter 13, the church in Antioch would commission Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey to the Gentile nations. And then Acts 15, in the Jerusalem Council, signaled the full acceptance of Gentiles into table fellowship, whereby, you know, they did not have to be circumcised in order to become Christians, because the original Jews were all Christians. I mean, the original Christians were all Jews, and they were circumcised. You know, but if you require Gentiles who became believers to be circumcised, in other words, they have to be Jews before they can be Christians. And I said, well, isn't that a bit of a hindrance, you know, for Gentiles? So in the Jerusalem Council, they reasoned that, no, you don't have to become Jewish in order to be Gentiles. So now the complete opening access to the Gentile world was made, and now the gospel was contextualized in such a way that it was no longer tethered or tied to the mother church, which was a Jewish Jewish church in Jerusalem. Now Antioch, a Gentile church, became the center of gravity, or the center of ascending church there in Asia Minor. This is monumental, all right? And so in its outreach to Gentiles, the early church, they moved to fulfill God's promise to Abraham, and they obeyed Christ's great commission. And so really, when you think about it, the major theme of the book of Acts is really about the invincible power of God. It's not that these missionaries, these Gentiles, or Jewish, early Jewish people were such great missionaries. No, it was really the invincible power of God, such that nothing could hinder the progress of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. At that time was really the empire's capital. And we have good belief that Paul made it to Rome, and possibly even as far as Spain, which was his, hopeful destination. And so I just want to come to the end of my talk here today, saying that by the time we come to Paul, who's really the missionary Gentile, three, if not four, full missionary journeys to the Gentile nations. Through it all, what he realized is that God, in his wisdom, presented him with a mystery. I mean, after all, he was a Jew. He was a rabbi. He was as devout of a Jewish rabbi, a Pharisee of Pharisees, as you can possibly imagine. But what he realized is that God had commissioned him to be not only a believer in Jesus, but a an apostle, a missionary to the Gentile nations. And this mystery that he finally came to understand is that toward the end of the age, this revelation came about that there is now no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, and that we are all gathered together into one body, the body of Christ, right? And so this is now the official severance or severing of the Gentile church from the mother church, Jerusalem, which was an indigenous Jewish church. You know, they still held to many of the rituals and the traditions of circumcision to their members, even though they were believers. So now, in the body of Christ, these distinctions should not be made, and that we are all, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or master, you know, there are no distinctions now between us, except that we have our common bond in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes the church unique to Paul. And so while Paul's ministry was directed primarily to the Jews, just as Peter's ministry was directed primarily to the Jewish people, Paul was to Gentiles, excuse me. But he said, he taught that in Romans chapter 9 to 11, that there would be a future, you know, for a future remains for ethnic Israel in God's redemptive purposes. So in other words, in the end, God will still be faithful to his covenant people, the Jewish nation, and that they would, many would come to salvation in mass, because God did not put them aside just because they rejected their Messiah. God will be faithful to them, and many of them will come to salvation, despite the fact that they rejected the Lord when he was here on earth. And that's really the summary of what we're talking about today, in terms of mission, and why we're doing mission. So in conclusion, if God has a mission, what exactly is the mission of God's people? This is exactly what Christopher Wright would ask. Some people think that mission is just about sending missionaries overseas, which it is, but it's a lot more than that. Some people are called to be missionaries in the sense that they are sent overseas. They're, you know, here in ORPC, we have, I think, officially 7 missionaries. Not all are overseas. Some are overseas. And when you're overseas, you have to learn a foreign language. You have to become acculturated, and you have to endure in planting a church in that area, cross-culturally. And not all are called to be overseas or cross-cultural missionaries. But I want to say that all Christians are missionaries in the sense that we are to live for Christ and to bear witness to Christ wherever we are. All right. So we may not be sent missionaries, but we are missionaries at least in spirit, in the sense that God sends us to our neighbors, sends us to our unbelieving family members, sends us to our coworkers, sends us to, you know, wherever we may go, even as we travel from day to day. God gives us these divine appointments sometimes to meet people and to witness to them. And so last weekend, some of the members of ORPC, I joined the Marriage Enrichment Retreat out in Changi Cove. And in this kind of a, I think it was a 4-star hotel or 3-star hotel, kind of a business hotel. There were many conferences going on. Our church held a conference there, and there were about maybe 20 people, 20 of our people there. And but then we got to intermingle with other conferees from other organizations. And so I myself sat down with 2 members of our church over lunch. And there was a 4th seat, because there's a table of 4. It was a 4th seat available, open. And since many of the tables were very cramped and people really just have to struggle to find a place to sit, so one guy came down and sat next to us in this empty seat. So there was 3 Christians and this man, and he introduced himself. He said, I'm from, where was he from? He was from the Philippines. And so we talked to him. He said he was a member of the Baha'i faith. So I guess Baha'i, which is, I don't know exactly what they are, but, it's kind of a universal religion, I suppose. You know, he sat next to us and he says, "Who are you people?" I said, "Well, we're Christians. We're here for a marriage enrichment seminar." And then he said, "Oh, I'm from Baha'i." So we began to talk about, you know, religion. We talked about Christ. We thought, well, what exactly do you believe in? And so these are, I'm sure God sort of arranged that appointment, where we just share what we can in the short time that we have with people around us, share our faith, share at least what we believe. And the Spirit of God will then just take over at that time to see how we can witness to Him. And so that's what I'm saying in terms of our everyday life. God gives us opportunities to bear witness to Him. And so mission, in terms of the Old Testament and New Testament, is truly holistic in nature. We must not separate evangelism, sharing the gospel, and social ethics in our approach to doing mission, because Old Testament missions is really about ethics. That the nation of Israel to be distinct, they were to be a holy nation. They were not to intermingle with other religions. They were not to intermarry, not because interracial marriages were not allowed, but because they didn't want interreligious marriages is what it was all about. And so they were to be distinct, and the people were must avoid idolatry. But that's exactly where the nation of Israel faltered. They intermarry with other nations, idolatrous nations. They became paganized, and they begin to drift away from Yahweh. And that's exactly what God does not want. And that affected their witness to Yahweh. And therefore, God then, as a way of punishment or a punitive action, sent them to exile on multiple occasions, right? And which is to cause repentance on their part, you know? And so, and that's what is happening there in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we are to bear witness as well as to share the gospel with other people. So, however, as a church engages social concerns, we must emphasize on the ultimacy of evangelism in all our mission efforts. So, and I really hope that ORPC will continue to do show social concerns to you know, to people in Singapore. Many of our ministries now are geared toward ministering to the elderly in the old folks' home, birthday celebrations. It's just a way to celebrate with them, to sort of witness to them and hopefully share the gospel with them, show care and concern, you know. These are ethical ways. But ultimately, what we like to do is to share the gospel, is to open the door to sharing the gospel with them. But we never share the gospel without showing concern, love. You know, Jesus says in John 13, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So our ethics, our demonstration, our care and concern must not be separated from the preaching or the proclamation of the gospel. They go hand in hand. And that's basically what I want to share with you today. And so I want to end by saying that even though not all of us are called to be missionaries, but all of us should be promoting missions by praying for missionaries. We pray for an unreached nation, for example. We can also give to support missionaries and agencies, but primarily to missionaries. We can also join short-term missions just to see what perhaps God may be doing in other parts of the world on a very short-term basis. And we can also read missionary biographies, what God did in and through the life of, let's say, you know, J. Hudson Taylor, you know, Robert Morrison, the first missionary into Macau and eventually translated the Bible into Chinese, first missionary into China. You know, we can read their biographies to see what God was doing in their lives. And, you know, and these are very enriching because they're challenging. They're real life stories. They testify to what God was doing in the life of these people, and they inspire us. All right. And so I end here. Hopefully ORPC can really work toward developing a mission strategy that is both showing social concern and sharing the gospel, planting churches as pioneer missionaries in places where the gospel has not been reached.